Well, good morning. I trust you're excited to be here this morning. It never gets dull, never gets boring being in God's Word. Amen? Amen. If you can add to your prayer list as well, I should have given Roy a heads up this morning, but Sydney Dick, Mike and Glenda's 8-year-old daughter, she had a bad fall Friday night, and she broke her arm, so she has a cast from her wrist to her shoulder. And that'll be like that for a while. They're in Manitoba this morning, visiting family. But if you would please pray for her, that's she also broke her arm last year, so this is not a great situation for her. So please be in prayer for her. Well, we're coming to the home stretch in our Acts series. Only 4 more chapters to go, including this morning. And let me catch you up to speed. Back in Acts 21, Paul arrived in Jerusalem and has faced nonstop opposition ever since. And this morning in chapter 25, the relational chaos between Paul and his accusers were still at the forefront, and the turmoil will continue this morning. In times of difficult circumstances, in times of relational turmoil, it's imperative that we make decisions that will honor God. We will learn this morning about how to go about wise living in the midst of challenging circumstances. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 25, and I will read the chapter for us this morning. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he has made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Our first point this morning is about wise living. And wise living considers the state of my heart towards those who have hurt or opposed me. If you remember from last week, chapter 24 ended with Paul sharing his faith in Jesus with Governor Felix. When Paul spoke in verse 25 last week in chapter 24, when he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment, it hit a nerve in Felix's life. Felix became afraid. Felix then had Paul removed from his presence and put back in prison. See, Governor Felix didn't want to examine his heart. He feared having to give personal account of his life before a holy and righteous God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 speaks forth, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, judgment and accountability before God really had poked Felix's conscience deeply. You know, no wonder this man was afraid to answer to God, considering his sinful past that we looked at last week, and the fact that he would now unjustly put Paul in prison, and then he would send regularly for Paul during the next 2 years, hoping to receive a bribe. See, Felix didn't want justice for Paul. He wanted money for himself, and he also wanted to appease Paul's accusers in order to earn some political brownie points. No wonder here the thought of God's justice, as Paul spoke, didn't sit well with this wayward man. And how sad that Felix was willing to go out of his way to become a pleaser of man, but when face to face with accountability towards God, he pushed Paul away and he refused to listen any longer. The conversation was over. You know, it never works out well for us or for others when we seek man's affirmation and push away God. Okay, so Felix was now succeeded by Porcius Festus, and so this was a new opportunity for Paul's accusers to try and have him murdered. Felix's answer to the problems between Paul and his accusers was to lock Paul up in prison. But if you remember back from chapter 23, there were over 40 men who had made an oath to kill Paul, and so they weren't satisfied with Paul simply being in prison. He needed to die. He needed to die for speaking about faith in a resurrected Jesus, and specifically for teaching about God's plan to forgive and cleanse Gentiles or non-Jews. Remember back in chapter 23 how the crowd had rioted and they rushed to kill Paul when he explained God's salvation available to all mankind. Now, in regards to this new leader, Festus, well, secular history acknowledges Felix as basically a bad man, Festus is said to have governed wisely, and he was believed to be a good leader. It's evident that Festus, he was ready, he was eager to serve. Just 3 days after being in charge, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem to go about business in his new position as governor. Very zealous man, ready to do his job, ready to seek justice. The Jews would have known that since Felix was so slack and so wayward in justice, that Festus was much more than likely going to take his role more seriously. And so it was time to turn the heat up again towards Paul. A change of leadership, and they thought, well, we better make sure this new guy Festus knows we want Paul dead. We learn here that it was the plan of Paul's accusers to have Paul transferred back to Jerusalem so they could ambush him on the way and kill him. They wanted to finally end this tension with Paul and to squash the gospel of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, it should be obvious to us, but if our religious zeal makes us a liar or desire harm towards others, then there is something terribly wrong with our beliefs and the state of our heart. Paul's accusers can make all the claims they want, but their proof here shows that they are actually the ones committing sins, and sadly, they are either too blind or too proud or too hardened to recognize it. Think of how crazy this really is. They are so terribly mad that Paul speaks of a risen Jesus who forgives the sins of Jew and Gentile alike that they have no issues lying to and manipulating their new governor so they can kill Paul and get this, all ironically out of their so-called zeal for God. This is religiosity at its most blinding hypocrisy and ignorant foolishness, sinning to serve and honor God. Sinning to serve and honor God. How does that even make sense? You know, I remember as a teenager, I had a friend who would steal Christian CDs from the store. I could never understand their purpose of stealing in order to hear praises to Jesus. I could never figure that out. You know, this would be like robbing a bank to donate to the church. And you just go, what are you doing? What are you doing? Paul's accusers here have, according to verse 7, they have no proof of anything Paul has done wrong, and yet they had successfully convinced self that it would honor God to kill this man and that it was okay to lie and manipulate to achieve their goal. You know, a simple test of whether we are living out deceptive and dangerous religion or wisely living out a genuine relationship with Jesus is to look at the practical applications or the resulting fruit. If we are found lying, if we are found covering up our true intentions or wishing harm upon others, if we are found seeking to manipulate people to accomplish our agenda, then this is plain evidence that we have become blinded by religious zeal. Now look at Paul, however. Here he is the target of unjust treatment, of false accusations which can't be proven. He has been unfairly put in prison by the last governor for 2 years who just wants a bribe. Again, there's no evidence of sinful motives or harmful actions in Paul's life towards others. See, a kindness towards others rooted from the heart and loving actions towards our enemies are to be practical reminders or evidences of a healthy, genuine relationship with the Lord. Last week, Randy spoke about watching out for bitterness in our lives. He spoke about having a clear conscience before God, and we learn here that our practical actions and the motives of our hearts paint an accurate picture of the health or sickness of our faith. If we are found to be lying, or if we are found bitter towards others, or in a place of refusing to confess our sins, then it's truly not possible that we are in a good place before God. Now, here's God's prescription for his people when they are being treated badly by others. We find God's instructions to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. It starts off by saying, love must be sincere. So let me just interject here quickly on this point, that these practical actions we're now going to read in Romans chapter 12 are not about fake outward actions. Love must be sincere. It must be rooted from the inward heart. So let's continue on. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Here's a practical action. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Here's another practical action. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the question for us this morning is this: what is the sincere state of my heart towards those who have treated me poorly or unfairly? Have you let go before the feet of Jesus any pain, any bitterness, any hurt in your heart, so that you can now, with a clear conscience before God, say something like this: Jesus, thank you for doing heart surgery within me, so that I may now respond with sincere love and kindness to those who have unjustly accused or hurt me. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me a soft heart that is tender towards even my enemies and desires to honor you even in the midst of painful and emotional and relational turmoil. See, let's not become religious fakes who carefully orchestrate or calculate our outward responses, all while covering up our true motives and the state of our heart. That's what Paul's accusers were doing here. Let's rather surrender all to Jesus, and let's lay our burdens at his feet, and let's ask God to clean our hearts and make us ready for action and eager to go about his tasks. You know, what a blessing that Paul could testify in verse 8 that he had done nothing wrong against the law or against the Jews or against Caesar. It's a powerful testimony for a Christian to be persecuted for their faith while the unbelieving world has no evidence that they are guilty of being a lawless thug or that they are guilty of unrepentant sin towards others or guilty of treating their earthly leaders with rebellion. What a powerful testimony when it's Jesus inside of you that the world hates, and not because of any evidence of your sinful wrongdoing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now let's quickly, briefly break down these verses, because I believe it's appropriate to what we're talking about here in our first point, about examining our hearts and expecting opposition and treating our enemies well. So let's first of all be mindful that the world is under much power and influence of Satan. So a natural result will never be that we should expect unity between the world and Christians. We shouldn't expect that. That would be inappropriate to expect that. And keep in mind that Jesus, our leader and example, he was opposed. Don't think that something is wrong if the ways and practices of the world are contrary to your life and beliefs. That is the normal. We are to expect. The world will not agree with us. Actually, let's rather be on high alert if our lives do reflect unity with our world and its morals, teachings, plans, and focuses. This kind of unity or friendship with the world is actually called hatred towards God in James 4:4. Now, Jesus also specifies here that he has called you out of the world, and that is why you will be hated. Now, I used to have a shirt as a young boy that showed a bunch of really scary, intimidating fish swimming downstream, and then it had one innocent-looking fish swimming upstream, going against all the pressures of the world, swimming in the opposite direction of all the intimidating other fish. And it said on it, going against the flow. And then it had Romans 12:2 on it about not conforming to the world. That is what we are to expect. Young people, don't expect a warm pat on the back from your peers when you state, I'm not going to have sex before marriage because I want to honor God's plan. Folks, don't expect a hearty handshake from others when you state, I believe that there is only one God. I believe that there's only one means of salvation. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ. Men, don't expect to be embraced by others in this world when you won't lie, cheat, or steal to get out of trouble or to further the agenda of yourself or those around you. Ladies, don't expect that all people will honk for the love of Jesus when you stand on the street like some of you did last Sunday as a silent protest to urge our society to stop with abortion. Some of you got some really harsh hand gestures. Some of you got swore at for such a stance. Actually, some think that it's actually you who is the problem. It's you who are hurting ladies with your strong stance against abortion. You're the problem. You know, I could go on with many examples of our call not to conform to the world. But let me just stop here to make this last point that I believe Jesus is speaking in John 15, the passage we looked at. He says, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Isn't that the point? See, ignorance, while it is no excuse, cannot be used to defend our actions, but it still plays an important role for us to understand. The point is this. Much of the world sincerely and genuinely doesn't understand who Jesus really is. They don't get it. The point I believe Jesus is making here is this. Yes, you will be opposed, and society will not accept or warmly embrace your faith and beliefs, but, now this is the whole point, but have compassion on them because they are deceived by the father of lies. Now let's get back to our main text, Acts 25, this morning. The Jews that Paul was facing had come so intensely against him, they truly didn't know who Jesus was, and to make things worse, many of them had become blind by their religiosity. Let's be kind towards our enemies. Let's be kind towards those who reject our faith in Jesus. Let's lovingly and compassionately respond when we are opposed. Compassion towards others is what is so needed and what is so often missing. Let's be reminded that the gospel will not be effectively spread by mounting horses with javelins as we look to conquer those who oppose us. Rather, let's extend patient and compassionate hands to our enemies as we seek to show them a picture of who Jesus truly is. Jesus is reaching out to sinners with open arms in an offer to forgive them and to give them a new life through spiritual birth. You know, let's praise Jesus for his compassionate love that he has shown each one of us here this morning. Let's never forget the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, which read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. So once again, what is the state of your heart towards those that have hurt you or oppose your faith? Let's ask the Lord to clean and to heal our hearts, to make us ready for action, and make us eager to patiently, compassionately, and lovingly share Jesus with the world around us. Well, secondly this morning, wise living includes making choices by seeking God's directions. In verses 9 to 12, Festus is trying to do the Jews a favor. He asks for Paul's willingness to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there. While Paul declined the suggestion, he knew that it would be unwise to go back to Jerusalem at this time. Now, it's been said, Paul wasn't afraid of the lions, but he also didn't seek to put his head in the mouth of a lion. Paul was well aware that a serious death plot had been in the works for a couple of years already, and he wasn't about to put himself unnecessarily in harm's path. Now, to be frank, I've heard Christians say some very foolish things before on this subject, as they preface their comments with the words, well, God is sovereign, and if it's my time to go, then so be it. Now, let's hold on for a moment here, because absolutely God is sovereign. That's not the issue at hand when we make foolish decisions. And also, what about the command to not put the Lord our God to the test? God has given us minds to use. He's allowed us freedom of choices. Now, if God is leading us to make a certain choice, then we can be absolutely confident that it's the right decision. Even if we suffer for it. Even if we die for it. If God has led us to make a decision that's going to honor Him, it doesn't matter what the results are, because we can be confident that God was leading us, we have honored Him. Now, the problem here is this. It's when we make foolish decisions that aren't in line with God's leading or the wisdom that He offers, and then we talk as though, oh, well, I guess it must have been God's will because God's sovereign, right? Look, I can go skydiving this afternoon without a parachute. If God doesn't want me to die, or if God was the one who had led me to do that, I can be fully confident of the results. However, that's not the same as recklessly or foolishly making such a decision and then pointing to God as, well, it's your will, you're the one in charge. It's not the same situation. In the same way, I can live off of potato chips and Baconators. And then I can blame that it was God's will when I have a heart attack. Is that appropriate? Is that appropriate for us to try and use our poor choices as scapegoats? I can spend more money than I can afford. I can make radically unsafe, unwise decisions. But again, that's not the kind of living that God instructs from His people. We aren't to make foolish, unwise, or unhealthy life choices as Christians, and then to use God's sovereignty as our scapegoat. This is the kind of testing God that Satan wanted Jesus to do as he instructed him to throw himself off the top of the temple and then just trust God, your Father, to save you. Satan deceptively painted this picture to almost look like an act of faith. But it was rebellion, because Jesus went on to immediately teach the importance of seeking the Father's will and directions. So, of course, God is sovereign. This issue is not open for discussion. And if God didn't want Paul to die by going back to Jerusalem, then he wouldn't die. However, if we back up a couple of chapters, Jesus had already appeared to Paul and told him that he would be going to Rome. And secondly, it would have been foolish for Paul to be given the option of going back to face those who wanted to murder him, unless God had specifically directed him to do so. Now, let's also understand this important point as well. God may absolutely at times lead us in His directions in a way that we would think, well, that seems unwise to my earthly brain. That seems contrary to my so-called human wisdom, but we should absolutely obediently follow God. We are not to rely on our own wisdom. We are not to rely on our own intellect. You know, case in point is that Paul did originally go to Jerusalem back in chapter 21, even though people told him, don't go. Remember the warnings? Paul, don't go there. But Paul went there even though it would have went against all his human intellect. Why? Because he was confident that God's Spirit was instructing him to do so. It may have made very little sense. It may have seemed crazy, humanly speaking, but it was not a reckless, unwise decision. It was rather an obedient act of faith. Again, the point for us to consider is this. Is this decision I am making based upon obedience to God's leading, or is this about my personal desires, my human intellect, or is it perhaps even a simple lack of wisdom and just careless actions? The whole point is this. Let's seek God when we are faced with decisions to make. Let's seek God. God has given us freedom of choice to make wise or unwise decisions regarding all of our choices, whether it be future directions, our health, our finances, relationships, issues in the workplace, all the decisions we will ever be faced with, God is available to lead us. We need to spend more time seeking Him and less time just living our lives according to our human intellect and then expecting God to pick up the pieces when we make mistakes. Now, that being said, let's praise Jesus that He is so good at picking up the pieces when we do make mistakes. Amen? If you look at your life, if it's similar to mine, you look back and go, that was a mistake. That was a mistake. I should have sought the Lord on that decision, and that was a mistake. And I look back and I go, wow, He sure cleaned up that mess. He sure is faithful. You know, it's awesome how upon our repentance from our sinful mistakes and unwise choices, that God basically puts things back into proper order and even blesses us and even uses those mistakes to bring Himself glory and honor. That's the whole point of Romans 8:28, which confirms that we can be confident in God's abilities to use everything in our lives for His purposes. Do you believe that? God can even take the mistakes you've made, and as you surrender it to Him and as you make things right with Him, He can even make your mistakes something that will bring Himself glory. Pretty awesome. So is God sovereign? Yes, 100%. So let's now seek our sovereign God so that we can discern His will and make wise decisions that will honor and glorify His name. Let's also continue to praise Him for not bailing on us when we do make mistakes, when we do act unwisely. We got a compassionate God who's willing to pick us up. Thirdly, this morning, wise living seeks counsel from others. Now, Governor Festus was in the middle of a very serious dilemma. If Festus released Paul, the Jews would cause trouble and make life very difficult for himself. However, if he held Paul as a prisoner any longer, he would then have to explain why a Roman citizen was being held without official charges, and then Festus could face reprimands for such an action. So what does he do? Well, after first asking for Paul's cooperation, in which Paul didn't agree to his suggestion, he says, well, Paul, can you come with me to Jerusalem? We'll do this there. And Paul goes, no, I'm not willing to do that. That'd be unwise. I'm not doing that. So after Festus first appeals for Paul's cooperation, he then asks for help from Herod Agrippa II, who had shown up for a visit. Now, Agrippa II was a very young king. He was the last of the Herodians to rule. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had killed the babies in Bethlehem. It was his dad, Agrippa number one, we'll call him, who had killed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12. Now, when his father died in 44 AD, Caesar named Agrippa II as king over the Jewish temple, and now he controlled the treasury and could appoint or remove the high priest. So as far as being a good choice on advice for morality, Agrippa had a very poor reputation. There was a rumor that had persisted about him having an incestuous relationship with his sister. His sister Bernice had first married her uncle and then was said to be the mistress of her brother. Now, from a perspective of Jewish culture and knowing how to make politically heated decisions. Agrippa, being of Jewish descent and having a long family's history of political influence, he was the help that this inexperienced and also Gentile Festus was missing. So here's Festus, just 3 days into his new job as governor, and he asks Agrippa for help, who was an expert in Jewish matters and an even more important, powerful leader than Festus was. See, Festus wasn't too proud to ask someone for help in discerning how to make a wise decision. Festus knew that he wasn't an expert in Jewish affairs. He had already heard all the people talking with the accusations of their religious jargon, and he didn't get it. He said, I don't even know what they're talking about. I'm not a Jew. I don't get it. He wasn't too proud to say, you know what? I need some help. I don't understand. A humble person and good leader is willing to admit, I don't know it all. I will ask for help when needed, and I will lean on more experienced and better trained people. You know, that's wisdom. In my early adult years, I had many experiences of being mentored by men, many who were much, much older and certainly much wiser and way more experienced than me. One particular man was in his 80s, and he came to pray with me regularly and to help me wrestle out God's word and discern how to practically apply it. To simply share with them, hey, this is what I'm reading this week. This is what I'm learning. Help me put this together. What advice can you give me? You know, you're 60 years my senior. Give me some input of what this looks like in my life now. Do you and I seek out accountability in our spiritual lives? Are we willing to say, I don't understand every aspect of everything I read in the Bible. I don't understand and make the right choice every single time. Are we humble enough to ask for help and to receive counsel and mentoring from other believers that are more mature and experienced than we are? You know, here's a couple Bible verses that instruct us on the issue of counsel and accountability. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Are you and I willing to take advice from other believers? What about Proverbs 12, 15? The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Are we so quick to give answers and to give input that we fail to say, hold on here, what did he just say? Do I have the whole story? A wise man listens to advice, but a fool thinks he's always right, so he doesn't need to. I don't need to hear from you because I know it all. Or what about Proverbs 19, verse 20? Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. Now, here's a scoop as we wrap up this morning. Men, we are going to kick off a new men's accountability ministry this week, Thursday morning. Now, I realize there's not a perfect time that's going to work for everybody, but here's the plan. We're going to meet twice a month early morning. We're going to meet at A&W on South Fraser Way next to Boston Pizza this Thursday morning at 7 a.m. The plan is simple. We're going to meet for just under an hour to eat breakfast, to read the Bible together, and then to pray together. The goal is to receive God's counsel through His Word, and then to mentor each other through prayer and accountability. If you can make it this Thursday in W, please come, men. So to wrap it up, let me finish by saying this. It's one thing to agree that seeking counsel and accountability is good. It's another thing completely to say, okay, so let's do it. Men, are you ready to say, okay, I'll come meet. I'll come meet with other men in this congregation, and we'll read the word together, we'll pray together, and we'll help each other walk through the decisions in life that will honor God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the wise, great God. We thank you this morning that you call us to lean not on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and that you will make our path straight. Lord, I thank you. That's a blunt reminder to myself that if I try and live the straight and narrow life, it's going to be very crooked because my brain doesn't even comprehend so many mistakes that I'll make. Lord, I thank you for the reminder and the calling to surrender to you each day, Jesus, to acknowledge you in every decision that you've called me to make, and that you will be the one to make my life reflect what you want it to be, a life that will bring you glory and honor, and that will live out the wisdom you've called me to. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning that they will be encouraged this morning, that they will walk out of here ready to consult you in the decisions that you have prepared for them to make this coming week, that they will reach out in compassion towards their enemies, and Lord, that they will praise you for putting all the pieces together in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.